So this is Eastertide, and I want to talk about that for just a minute. So Dustin and I had a conversation today about the white draperies and the cross. And if you didn't grow up in liturgical traditions, you might think that we just got lazy or forgot to tear down from Easter. And we did not forget. There's a reason why we left things the way we did, and that's because it's Eastertide. So when you follow the church calendar, one of the things we need to pay attention to is this idea that we observe Lent. We don't celebrate Lent. We observe Lent for 40 days leading up to Easter, and then there's Easter, and then many times we just go back to regular life. And that's not, in the calendar of the church, that's not what's supposed to happen. Like, you're supposed to do 40 days of Lent, but then you do 50 days of celebrating Easter. There's supposed to be more celebrating than there is Lenting. I don't think that's actually a word, but there's supposed to be more celebration. And so in the church, it's considered, I just learned this, it's considered an ongoing feast. That the idea was last Sunday the feast began, and it's a 50-day feast. So there, have fun with that, right? And so we're supposed to keep that thought alive of resurrection. And so we're going to leave it up until Pentecost, which is 50 days away from now, or 50 days away from last week. So this morning, turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to talk about a resurrection story and what it means to be resurrection people. Let's go to 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man, her name is Candace, by the way, I believe. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, about, I think it's like 20 miles away, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So this is a random story, right? Like, this isn't one that we talk about a lot, refer to a lot. So let's just spend a minute, all right? I mentioned to somebody earlier in the week, like, I'm going to talk about the Ethiopian eunuch, and they're like, I don't even know what that story is. So just impressions, comments, things that stand out. Why is this story here? What seems significant? Yeah, so let me talk about eunuchs for a minute. So I found out this week that there's lots of cultures that have eunuchs. Thankfully, not ours, all right? So the idea of a eunuch, because I know some of you are really curious here, is that males that were castrated usually before puberty, all right? So so their voices wouldn't change. They looked different than other men their age. They sounded different. Sometimes they did it for religious reasons. Sometimes they did it for choir reasons. Choir's a brutal sport back then. It's much kinder today, I think. I don't think they do that anymore. And then sometimes for very political reasons. Sometimes if you have people that are going to be around the king or the queen, it was better to have a eunuch so nothing was going on, you know what I'm saying? And they couldn't have kids that would then vie for the throne and all those things. So it was just safer politically. So in this case, this particular eunuch is a high-ranking official in the court of the Ethiopian queen, and so would have been made a eunuch for that reason because of his powerful position, but would have been considered an outsider. They're not normal people. They're special in a way that sets them apart from everyone else. Good. And would have been, and for whatever reason that he's in Jerusalem, he would have been prohibited from being in the temple courts because of being castrated. So whatever he was doing in Jerusalem is strange because he wouldn't have been able to participate in the same way as everybody else. Yes, so he's obviously a really intelligent, learned person who's from Ethiopia, has traveled to Jerusalem, and now is reading the scrolls in Hebrew and has scrolls, and he has a chariot. So he's intelligent, he's learned, all that's really cool. Good stuff. What else? Oh, yeah, yeah, there's no doubt in Philip's mind, like, where does God want me today? Oh, here I am. I'm on the street now. Like, wow. Like, that to me as a kid was the best part of the story. Like, whoa, like he just was transported somewhere. No doubt in his mind, where does God want me today? Here. What else? Sure. So we probably need to understand baptism in their culture. Baptism would have been a very prevalent way in lots of other religions. Water purification rites would have been common in lots of religions. So to say, hey, I have this new way of thinking, let's symbolize it with water. But it's the eunuch, notice it's the eunuch who suggests, like, hey, there's water. Anything getting in the way of me being baptized? And Philip said, you have to do a class and you have to submit to the denomination. And then they'll approve your baptism and then we'll do it. I mean, which is how we often do it. But no, he just, is there anything getting in my way? Well, there's water. You and me are here and there's water. Why not? Good. See, I've never thought of the chariot as moving. That's such a good picture of the parrot chariot is still rolling. The guy is reading and Dustin is running beside having a conversation. That's awesome. That's never been in my imagination. That's not how I imagine this at all. That's great. Anybody else? Yeah, so in the narrative of Luke Acts, and let me say, you ought to do that sometime. You really ought to skip John sometime when you're reading the New Testament and go from Luke straight to Acts. Remember, Luke wrote them both. And I was in a class in seminary that I did a Luke Acts class, and we talked about how the two books really are like Lord of the Rings, where there's three books, but it's really one book. That idea that they really go together as an overarching story, and we don't think of it that way because in our placement of the Gospels, John sits between the two. And so it's really an interesting read just to read one straight into the other, because then you get the story of Jesus, the disciples, resurrection right into the early church, and you get that real good flow. And where was I going with all this? Oh, and so Luke is telling a story about the growth of the early church, and this idea that in Acts, Luke is telling the story of how it went from Jesus and his first followers, and it's expanding outwards until you get late in Acts, and Paul's going to the Gentiles, and he's in Rome, and he's everywhere. And this is one of the first moves out of Jerusalem that, hey, now the Ethiopians. Church tradition tells us, we don't see this guy again, but church tradition, they even have a name for him, and I can't remember what the name is, I've forgotten it, but that he is the one who goes back and introduces Christianity to the Ethiopians, and Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, tells us that he started the church, this eunuch started the church in Ethiopia. Maybe. All right? So any other things? I think you've hit all the highlights. Here's the one I want to camp on this morning for a little while. This is what strikes me about this passage to be a resurrection people kind of thing, is this verse right here. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. You can go to lots of churches in America and do lots of different programs on how to do evangelism. I'm just curious, how many of you have done some kind of an evangelism program at a church at some point in your life? About half of us, right? So I've done, I think at my church a long time ago, there was an evangelism explosion, or I was trained in my youth group how to start spiritual conversations with my friends. And all these programs are basically, most of the program is, how do you get a spiritual conversation going with somebody? Or a little bit more cynically, how do you manipulate your friends to have them talk to you about God so that you can convert them and get them to sign your card, take your packet, raise your hand, come down the aisle, whatever your thing is, how do you manipulate that conversation to get to that spot where you ask them, if you died tonight, why would God let you into heaven? Is that the right? Yeah, that's the evangelism social thing. All of that Philip walks up, and the guy is basically reading Isaiah 53, which you read on Good Friday. He's already reading it. The guy initiates the conversation, and the guy asks if he can be baptized. That's not in any of the programs, right? You'll be walking along one day, and somebody will be reading something out loud, and they will wonder out loud, like, how do I understand this Bible in front of me? Anybody that happened to? Probably not, right? It's not our normal occurrence that people in our lives come up to us and say, well, I was just reading the Bible the other day out of the blue. I don't believe in it, but I was reading it, and I want to know how to understand it, so help me. But that's what happens in this story, is the Spirit of God tells Philip to go up near the chariot, which I've always assumed was parked under a tree, because I don't know how you read a passage while you're driving, even though that's fun. But he goes up, and so one of the things that we don't get in this story, but is different from our culture, is we all read silently, or most of you read silently, probably some of you don't, but most of us read silently, and that's a newer phenomenon in the history of the world, that people most times in history have read out loud. And so that's what happens, is notice that the Spirit of God tells him, just go up and stand near the chariot. Just get near it. And then Philip hears what the Ethiopian is reading, and then that starts the conversation. Where he ran up to the chariot and he heard the man reading. And then he asks, like, do you understand what you're reading? And he's like, how can I? Unless somebody explains it to me. Do you know anyone? And then Philip then explains. So here's the question. Here's the question I have this morning. Is if that was up to us, would we be able to do that? Put yourself in Philip's shoes for just a minute. If you're Philip, and you walked up, and you heard somebody reading that passage, and you said, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, I need somebody to explain it to you. Would we be able to say, well, yeah, let me show you? And then he says, through the scriptures. He tells him the story of Jesus through the scriptures. Tells him with that very passage of scripture, here's who Jesus is. Would we be able to do that? Now, this isn't a beatdown, right? This is not the, hey, now you need to sign up for our evangelism class where we'll teach you how to share the story of Jesus in 10 easy steps and motions. That's not what I'm asking. But rather, this. I know this church well enough, and I know that maybe for a small percentage of you, there's no problems when it comes to the Bible. But I know for the rest of you, we have a lot of issues with the Bible. We have a lot of issues with the Bible. And when we did the survey of the church this fall, one of the things we found out is that we have issues with the Bible. That many of us have struggled in our faith journey with, I don't know what I believe necessarily. This describes most of our church. I probably don't believe, most of you don't believe the same way that you were raised, in whatever way that you were raised. You probably don't believe in the same way anymore. You probably believe in a different kind of way than you used to. But the thing that lingers is, what do I do with the Bible? How do I deal with the Bible? And we have a lot of angst about the Bible. And so what happens is, because so many of us have such angst about, I don't know how to think about the Bible anymore, we just don't. We just don't. Survey says we just don't. We don't read it. We don't interact with it because we feel all kinds of angst. And so a lot of it has to do with the idea of, we feel like, I'm going to say this and then I'm going to ask you to identify if this is true. We feel like, many of us, that we're asked by the church often to turn off our minds when it comes to the Bible. Don't ask hard questions. Don't point to the seeming contradictions. Don't look too hard. Just believe what it says. Anybody feel like that? That we're asked just to shut off reason, all right? We're just asked to, like, kind of shut down our minds a little bit when it comes to the Bible. Let me give you an example, okay, that fits this season really well. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that after Judas took the 30 pieces of silver, he betrays Jesus, then he takes the silver back and throws it at the guards, says, I don't want it, and they say, too late. And then how does the Gospel of Matthew tell us what happened to Judas? Anybody know? He hung himself. The book of Acts tells a different story. The book of Acts tells us that Judas went out into a field and his bowels spilled out. All right? So either he fell or he cut himself or something. he died because his bowels split out. Now, here's the way I've heard this put together as a kid, right? When I was younger. I remember somebody saying this very story, and then I was not sure, so I looked it up and I found it online in 2 seconds, right? That here's what really happened, is that Judas was cheap and bought the cheap rope at the hardware store instead of the sturdy stuff. And so he went out and he hung himself, and because it was Passover or it was Sabbath or something, people didn't, they left him there to hang for a day or two. And the cheap rope, it frayed or whatever, and he fell. After he was dead, he fell. And then when he fell, he hit a rock, and then his guts spilled out. Ta-da! This seems highly implausible, right? But if you believe that there has to be like that, they have those two stories can't contradict each other. You create these scenarios to make it all work. Instead of saying, as many people actually say, what that reflects is that there was two traditions in the early church. That because we're depending on eyewitnesses, there was one tradition that said the way we heard the story, it was passed down to us, is that Judas hung himself. And there was this other group that said, no, the story we heard is that he went out in this field and cut himself, fell, whatever. The point of the stories is the same, right? The point of the stories is Jesus went out in the field and he's dead and probably self-inflicted. That's the stories. But there's this thing where, and so we're, I feel like there's times where I'm asked to turn off my reason and believe this crazy story about cheap ropes and fraying and falling, and I'm asked to like shut off my reason, and it causes dissonance in us, doesn't it? I came across this quotation from Blaise Pascal, which I love. If we submit everything to reason, our religion will be left with nothing mysterious or supernatural. If we offend the principles of reason, our religion will be absurd and ridiculous. There are two equally dangerous extremes, to exclude reason and to admit nothing but reason. So on the one side, we come to the Bible and we start putting it to reason and say, well, if I think it through, this doesn't make sense and that doesn't make sense and this doesn't make sense and that doesn't make sense. And we end up with nothing. And that's the problem with liberalism in the church, is we end up with nothing left because we submitted everything to reason. But on the other side, we're asked to take reason out of the equation, and it gets still like, what? I got to believe that? And that doesn't fit the rest of our lives. And we feel like we're on the horns of the dilemma. And that's where we just check out and go, I don't know what to think and what to do. So the thing is that this stuff here about the Bible, it just really, like, we all have our things that draw us, right? Like, some of you are Civil War history buffs, right? And you see a new documentary on the Civil War, a new book on the Civil War, and you can't stop yourself from buying that book. I'm seeing nobody shake their heads, all right? Wrong crowd. Anything that shows up on Ellen, all right? Maybe that's our crowd. If Ellen likes it, I've got to do it, right? Or whatever our crowd is. For me, that thing is, if I see books about the Bible, I just can't stop myself. I have to keep reading them. Because for me, like, you could give me a book on end times prophecy stuff, and I'm just going to tell you, it's going to sit on my desk for a very long time, and then eventually you're going to find that book out there in the church library. That I don't endorse anything that's out there, because I don't even know what's out there. But if it's a book about the Bible, I'm just instantly attracted. And so 6 months ago, I read this book by a guy named Peter Enns called The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. And I would say, I've recommended this book to lots of people. In the 6 months since I read it, I've gone back and referenced it. You know how Kindle like puts your books in the order you look at them? It's always on the second page. There's like three on the first page and then the ads, and then there's like six on the next page if you have a Kindle. This book is always on the second page for me because I keep looking it up and it keeps coming back up over and over again. And what he does in this book is he starts by pointing out kind of the stuff that we struggle with in the Bible. The stuff like it internally, sometimes it just doesn't work. Matthew talking about Judas, Acts talking about Judas. And there's other places. You could just take the Gospels and point out, we're going to talk in 2 weeks when we talk about the temple cleansing, that the temple cleansing in John shows up in the very beginning of his ministry. The temple cleansing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke shows up at the end of Jesus' ministry. So you either have to believe that Jesus did this thing twice, or believe that you have to come up with something else. And I'm not going to ruin my sermon in 2 weeks, right? So, because that'd be foolish. So he talks about the ways that stories and things don't just match up. And if you think hard at all, you look at these things and go, I don't know what to do with that. And then he points out things like history. And what do we do with history in the Bible? Because sometimes the history in the Bible really works. And other times, it doesn't really work, and numbers don't really work, and this thing doesn't work, and there's all, is this a myth or is this a real story? And basically the point of his book is that the Bible is really hard and it's really unwieldy, and we want it to follow nice, neat rules and be something that we can just be like, oh, it's always historical, it's always factual, it's always consistent, except that it's not. And so he works through all those and then comes to the end where he talks about, but here's why we still wrestle with the Bible. So this morning, what I want to do is, this is unabashed, I'm just telling you right up front, the rest of this from here on out, I'm taking his ideas and I'm expanding on them, all right? And so if you don't read, if you don't like to read, I just saved you a couple hours reading. You're welcome, all right? So what Enns says, and he's on my list of people I'd love to get here someday. He also has a book called The Evolution of Adam, which is about Genesis, some of these ideas with Genesis specifically, which I absolutely love. But here's a couple things that he says that help us get through our angst about the Bible. First of all, the Bible's God's word. It just is. As unwieldy and as hard as it is and as how conflicted we feel about it, it's God's words. He says, hold on to the time-tested wisdom that in order to know God better, we should keep reading and wrestling with the Bible. It's God's word, and that's what he wants. For me, that sentence, two sentences, that was worth the price of the book, right there. As conflicted as I feel about the Bible most days, and as I'm not sure who the author is and all these things, 2,000 years of church history, the wisdom is if you want to get to know God better, you wrestle with the Bible. You just keep reading it. And you keep talking about it. And you keep going back to it. And even when I say, but I don't know if I believe it that way. And I don't know if I believe in a real flood or a literal Genesis or whether Jesus really turned water into wine or not. We just keep wrestling with it. And we keep coming back to it. And we keep arguing about it. Because that's what the church has always done for thousands of years. And we just know in 2,000 years, the wisdom of the church is that if you want to know God better, you keep reading and you keep wrestling with the Bible. We just keep going back to it. No matter how angsty and unsure we feel, we just keep coming back to it. He goes on to say, the Bible is not, never has been, and never will be the center of the Christian faith. Even though the Bible, at least in some form, has been ever present since the beginning of Christianity, it's not the central focus of the Christian faith. That position belongs to God, specifically what God has done in and through Jesus. The Bible is the church's non-negotiable partner, but it is not God's final word. Jesus is. In many churches, we've set the Bible up on the altar as if it's the final authority, and it's not. The final authority is Jesus's, and Jesus is alone. He's the head of the church, not the Bible. And so I love the phrase, the church's non-negotiable partner. Having said that, the Bible is our partner in this thing of growing in spiritual maturity. We're going to keep wrestling with it. We're going to dig into John for 15 years. Like, we're just going to keep pouring into this thing, and we're going to keep studying it. And some of you, as we go through it, I'm going to be talking about stories, and you're going to be sitting there the whole time I'm talking thinking, I don't think Jesus turned water into wine at all. But we're going to keep wrestling with it, and we're going to keep talking about it. We're going to keep going back and forth in it. And there's going to be times where I teach, and you're going to say, I think he's so full of it right now. I don't believe what he's teaching about this passage is the point of the passage at all. I think it's this thing over here. And that's good. That's okay. That's what we're supposed to do. We just keep wrestling with it. There's this bestseller out this week that I found. Somehow, studying for this, I got onto this other description thing about, there's a book called Blood Moons. Anybody familiar with this whole thing? There's a bestseller written by this Christian fundamentalist prophecy end times guy about lunar eclipses falling on Jewish feasts and how that's a sign of the end times. Personally, I think it's a load of stuff. I just think it's ridiculous, all right? It's holes, exegetical holes. It's got bad science, bad Bible reading, bad everything, right? And just in general, when people start predicting the end, I think that's the very thing I've said various times. That's the thing that Jesus told us not to do. I completely disagree with it. Can I say that any more strongly? You get where I'm going with this? There may be some of you that's the best book you've ever read. And so we're going to keep arguing, and we're going to keep wrestling, and we're going to keep fighting about it, right? Because I think that's what the church keeps doing. And we do it in loving, kind, Jesus kind of ways, but we just keep wrestling and arguing. That's what we're supposed to do as the church. And says that the second thing he says in his conclusion that's really great is that an unsettled faith is a maturing faith. An unsettled faith is a maturing faith. One thing we see in the Bible is how often people's trust in God was shaken, and not because they were weak, but because life happens. Can I get an amen to that? Like, yes, life happens. You get the feeling from the Bible that being unsettled is almost a normal part of the process. I think that we think sometimes that becoming spiritually mature means that we become more certain about what we believe. Even in my 20s, all right, I remember graduating from seminary and somebody saying like, man, you must know a lot now because I mastered God. Yes, but I remember saying to people, even in my 20s, I was at least aware enough to say to people, you know, I feel like leaving seminary, I know more now about what I don't know is what I really feel like. I feel like I learned in seminary, like they gave us the goggles that we looked below the water and saw that the iceberg goes way down there. And that was what I got out of seminary, right? That it's so much bigger that maybe we need to turn the paradigm on its head, and that spiritual maturity probably looks less like certainty. Maybe certainty is the thing you get in the beginning of your spiritual journey, and uncertainty is the mark of maturity in faith. I'm going to do something I've never done in church before. I'm going to quote Voltaire because Mike Tuna sent me a great quote. Doubt is not a pleasant condition, but certainty is absurd. Isn't that great? I'll probably never quote Voltaire again, but I just feel smarter for invoking Voltaire. I want to tattoo that across my back, right? Like, doubt is not a nobody loves to feel doubts, right? But to be certain about something as big and mysterious and awesome as God, that's just absurdity. And so people that have that kind of certainty about God and the Bible and faith, I want to say, like, you're not thinking. Like, it's absurd to think we can be that sure about things that big. And so maybe unsettledness is what faith looks like. Enns goes, I got to hurry, man. I took a lot of time. Enns says, we need to let go of fear. What we believe about God is very important to us, as it should be. Our faith defines who we are and helps us make sense of the world around us and the world that awaits us afterward. Our faith is the page upon which our personal narratives are written. To feel our faith is threatened can easily turn to fear. I know some of you feel this way about the Bible. When you hear me even talking about, uh-oh, he's going to talk about the Bible again, you feel this fear in you rising up like, uh-oh, we're going to get it wrong. He's going to step into heresy at any moment. And says, but judging from the long and varied history of thinking within Christianity, being right is elusive. Being right is elusive. And the Bible is never something we will actually master. You will not master the Bible. I will not, regardless of the fact that I have a degree that says so, I will not master the Bible. God is too big and too out there, and the thing in 2,000 years of church history, nobody's mastered it yet. You know who's mastered it, actually? Is whoever's talking at this point in history. We all think we're the ones who've arrived, like, oh, we are the ones who finally got the Bible right, and then my kids are going to come along, and someday my kids are going to be, well, I don't want them to be in the pulpit, but if they're in the pulpit, they're going to talk about all the ways their old man got it wrong, right? Because that's what happens in the history of Christianity. We just keep rethinking and thinking again and keep going back and forth and just keeps going and going and going. Let me hurry through a couple more. Enns says to branch out. That when we branch out, we find out that lots of Christians and a lot of traditions that we love and agree with 90% of the time think way different on this and that. And part of what helps us love the Bible more is when we understand that, hey, people disagree with me about big things, not in spite of the Bible, but because of the Bible. Because they look at the Bible and they see it just very differently. I never thought of Philip running next to the chariot while they're talking. I love that somebody read the text and just saw a totally different picture of what I saw. And that happens when we branch out. I think we get a deeper respect for the plurality in the church. And then I want to read you a story. He says we need to take a page or two out of Judaism. He quotes a story from the Talmud, and I want to read it to you. It says this. A famous story from the Talmud, Judaism's early medieval core text on Jewish faith and life, records a debate between rabbis. The debate is over whether an oven that was made impure could be purified and used again. All right, understand the debate? The majority opinion was no, that once an oven had been made impure, it could never be used again. By the way, there's a great Planet Money about making matzah, like super interesting about the heat of the ovens and all. Never mind, distraction. The majority opinion was no, but one rabbi, Eliezer, argued the opposite, but alas, to no avail. Exasperated by his colleagues' dim-wittedness, he challenged them with some miracles. If I am right, he said, may that tree over there move. Whereupon, the tree picked itself up and moved about the length of a football field. But the others weren't convinced. They were Baptists. They were rabbis. They were certain their argument from the Bible was sure, and no moving tree was going to convince them otherwise. Eliezer wouldn't give up. He called a stream to reverse course, and then the walls of a home to bend inward, but the others responded the same way. Finally, Eliezer asked whether hearing the heavenly voice of God himself would convince them, at which point the voice of God declared that Eliezer was absolutely right. That didn't work either. The others responded that God had already given his Torah on Mount Sinai. In that Torah, we read that God's commands are not in heaven, but right here, available to God to all. God himself is bound by his own voice, by his own recorded words in the Torah, and so even his heavenly voice can't change that. At hearing this, God laughed with delight. My children have defeated me. My children have defeated me. This story illustrates something Judaism seems to have a good handle on, but many Christians do not. Debating each other and debating God is what God wants. Scriptures tell us this. Scriptures show us time and time again, Abraham arguing with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses reminding God that, hey, you love these people, don't smite them. Jesus in the garden arguing with God, like, do I really have to do this? Do I have to do this? That's what the church does, is we debate each other and we debate God wherever we can. That's part of what it means to be followers of Jesus. And so here's what it means to me to be resurrection people. I know that in this church, there's a lot of angst, and there's a lot of worry, and there's a lot of fear, and there's a lot of just, that's a theological term, by the way, about the Bible. And out of our fear, and out of our angst, and out of our worry, and out of our just not knowing what to do with it, we just don't. And I want to encourage you as resurrection people, that what the church has always done in history, what individual believers, followers of Jesus have always done in history, our non-negotiable partner is the Bible, and so we keep wrestling with it. And so maybe in Eastertide, maybe at this season of the year as we start out, maybe coming out of Lent, maybe we start a new thing where in Eastertide we put on something. We took off things in Lent, and maybe in Eastertide we put things on, and the thing we put on is to engage with the Bible. Now, I'm not up here saying that you need to read the Bible through in a year, or you need to read for an hour every day, or that you need to pick up and start in Isaiah. No. But that maybe somehow, some way, we begin to engage with the Bible beyond just Sunday morning. Maybe in our small groups, we sit and there's a lot of great books out there. Maybe in our small groups, we just say, you know what? There's a lot of good books. What if we read the Bible together and just sat down like believers have through millennia and just say, what do you think it means? Maybe it starts with just reading a psalm every morning. One psalm. Usually, unless you're in 119, if you're in 117, it really takes you 15 seconds. It's two verses, right? Most of them take about 2 minutes to read. Maybe that's the practice. Maybe as a way of starting to engage, we start that. Maybe it's taking the discussions here out of John, out of Acts, and reviving those. Maybe it becomes a spiritual practice that my spouse and I on Sunday nights are going to talk about the text some more. However we have to get it in us. Maybe that's what we do in Eastertide. That's what it means to be resurrection people. Part of what it means to be resurrection people. Let's pray. God, thank you for the Bible. I do what I do here partly because I love the Bible. And I love the crazy stories, and I love it all. And I love the conversations, and I love the debates, and I love the back and forth. And I think that you do too. And so help us to be faithful to the scriptures. God, this generation, we feel such angst about so many things and not sure, and so we don't know what to do, and so we don't. And so maybe, God, even in our doubts, help us to keep wrestling, to keep grabbing on, to keep fighting, and to keep arguing, and to keep in it. Help us to keep in it. In your name I pray.